Today's reading comes from Luke chapter 23, verse 50, through to chapter 24, verse 12. I'm reading from the NIRV version. A man named Joseph was a member of the Jewish council. He was a good and honest man. Joseph had not agreed with what the leaders had decided and done. He was from Arimathea, a town in Judea. He himself was waiting for God's kingdom. Joseph went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth. Then he placed it in a tomb cut in the rock. No one had ever been buried there. It was preparation day. The Sabbath day was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph. They saw the tomb and how Jesus' body was placed in it. Then they went home. There they prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath day in order to obey the law. It was very early in the morning on the first day of the week. The women took the spices they had prepared, then they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from it. When they entered the tomb, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were wondering about this. Suddenly, two men in clothes as bright as lightning stood beside them. The women were terrified. They bowed down with their faces to the ground. And then the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus isn't here. He has risen. Remember how he told you he would rise. It was while he was still with you in Galilee. He said, 'The Son of Man must be handed over to sinful people. He must be nailed to a cross. On the third day he will rise from the dead.' Then the women remembered Jesus' words. They came back from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 apostles and to all the others. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them were the ones who told the apostles. But the apostles didn't believe the women. Their words didn't make any sense to them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. He bent over and saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. Then he went away, wondering what had happened." Thanks, Mark.
Thank you, Bob. "He is not here, he has risen." I would have been about 15 or 16 when I got glasses for the first time. I remember sitting towards the back of my Year 10 Math Extension class at school and having a bit of trouble reading the board. So naturally I told my mum and we went and to get an eye test. So previously my older brother Luke had had glasses for years and years, but I'd up until then sort of always tested with 20/20 vision. And I'd kind of hoped to keep it that way, but nevertheless I went in for the test and came out with my first pair of glasses. And I still have the distinct memory of stepping outside, and as we were driving home, I was seeing the leaves on the trees with the great clarity in which I hadn't for such a long time. Maybe you've experienced something similar. Previously, the leaves had a kind of blurred and blended into one great green mass. You could still see them, but suddenly, with the glasses, it was totally unlike this clear distinction and clarity that I'd now saw them with. It wasn't that I couldn't see them before, but they would all sort of blur together. This is a bit like when you look at a painting from a distance and you can see the overall form, but then as soon as you get up close, you can see each individual stroke. And the thing about this was that the drop in my visual acuity hadn't happened suddenly or overnight. It had happened step by step, day by day, in small parts that weren't noticeable until I was seeing the world differently than before. But I was unaware of that difference entirely. It wasn't until I put on glasses for the first time that I became aware of just how big the difference was and was able to see again, just like the first time, the beauty and the magnificence of something as simple and yet beautiful as individual tree leaves. Now, last week we had a special day. It was Resurrection Sunday, the day that the church for nearly 2,000 years has marked and remembered Jesus' resurrection. But I think that all of us lose sight of the glory and beauty of Jesus' resurrection as we hear of it again and again. Yet it is right to be reminded of it again and again. The news is too good not to remind ourselves day after day, week after week. You heard it in the reading of in 24 verse 6. He is not here, he has risen. And just like Jesus' first followers, I think we can ourselves can build a tolerance to those words. We don't believe them with our whole heart and act in full response to them. It's like we're seeing them with blurriness because we've just been familiarized with them over and over. We need to put on our glasses for the first time. So in our familiarity, let's not lose sight of the significance of what's being described. Yeah. So this morning, I invite you and would love for you to try, as best you can, to see the beauty of Jesus' resurrection anew, as you did for the first time. Just like trying to put on glasses for the first time. See the glory of the resurrection and believe Jesus' word and respond with reverence and awe. So let's look at the passage and try to see it with fresh eyes. This morning, I want to invite you to consider four things stemming out of today's passage. Sorry, the text is a bit small. First, Luke 23, 50-56. See the buried Jesus. Jesus is dead and buried, and clearly nobody expected him to return to life. From 24, verse 1-8, believe the risen Jesus. It is by believing Jesus' words and paying attention to the scriptures that Jesus' followers were to expect Jesus, the Lord of all life, to return to life. And it is by believing Jesus' words and paying attention to the scriptures that we ourselves know Jesus, the source of all life, and ourselves find life in him. And thirdly, Luke 24, verse 9-12, tell of the living Jesus. Whoever believes the risen Jesus and his word should join in telling of the risen Jesus and his word to the ends of the earth. And finally, as a conclusion, I want to invite you all to sit in awe of Jesus, the risen Lord of life. All right, so as a recap, we've been listening along to this series for the last 4 weeks, and now on the fifth message, we come to our final installment, the Garden Tomb, in 23:50-24:12. And it probably goes without saying, but at this point, we've seen Jesus crucified. And now, just to make sure the reader that knows that he's definitely dead, Luke writes about his burial. So the first thing I want you to see is, see the buried Jesus. Jesus, though killed as a criminal and not owning anything, was buried as an exalted king. The king of all creation, the king of the Jews, rejected by his own people, is buried, but he's given a kingly burial by his secret disciples. Nobody expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Right, read with me this first section from 23, verse 50-56. I've got NIV. Follow along with whatever you have. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. First of all, notice how Joseph of Arimathea is described. Now, the Bible usually goes to lengths to point out someone's fault, no matter how great the man. We see that with David. We see that with Abraham. It almost seems that the higher that we wish to esteem someone, the longer the Bible spends exposing their flaws. There are a few exceptions, but notice what it says about Jesus. He's a member of the council, good and upright. He had not consented to the council's decision and action. He comes from Judah and is waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph is given a very good description, so the Bible wants us to notice something here. And what does Joseph do? He gives Jesus the burial of a king. He takes down the body from the cross, exposing himself to a corpse, making himself ceremonially unclean at the time of Passover and the Sabbath, wraps it in linen, and puts Jesus in a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And in John's Gospel, we see more details emerge about the lavish burial ointments they use on Jesus. They use incredible amounts that, according to Daryl Bock, are normally reserved only for a king. So see in John 19:39-40, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, so that's 34 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. 34 kilograms of myrrh and aloes. That is, I bet, very, very, very expensive. They are treating Jesus as the king that he is. And they clearly believe that Jesus is dead. You don't go wasting that amount of stuff on someone who you know is going to rise in 3 days. And so here too we see Isaiah 53:9 coming to fruition as well. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus, though he had done no wrong, and though innocent, died and was buried with the wicked. And though he carried nothing with him to his death, he was buried with the rich and anointed lavishly as a king. At this point, Jesus is dead and buried, and clearly nobody expected him to return to life. So we come to the end of the Friday. Jesus is dead and buried. And on the Saturday, everyone rests in observance of the Sabbath. Then comes the Sunday, the third day. Would you read with me from Luke 24, verse 1 to 8? But on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. So it is by believing Jesus' words and paying attention to the scriptures that Jesus' followers were to expect Jesus, the Lord of all life, to return to life. And it is by paying attention to and believing Jesus' words that we too know Jesus, the source of all life, and ourselves find life. Nobody expected Jesus' resurrection, but it was glorious news. Their Lord and their beloved had just come back from the dead. Now, let's not lose sight of this. People don't normally come back from the dead, but God raised this Jesus from the dead. God has made this Jesus, who was crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus' resurrection is the single biggest and most fundamental claim in Christianity, and personally it's the bedrock of my faith as well. Try to think with fresh eyes. Jesus was dead. He was buried. He was crucified on the cross, and now there is an empty tomb, and there are two angels saying that Jesus is alive, as was always the plan. What incredible news. It is astonishing and hard to believe, and yet it's amazing. If Jesus has risen from the dead, what does that mean for our greatest curse, for death? Can it be overcome? Is it overcome? Let's not, in our familiarity, lose sight of the incredibility of this claim and the difficulty in believing something so incredulous that Jesus has risen from the dead. The disciples found it hard to believe. And I actually think that's fair enough in some respects. Someone coming back from the dead after 3 days is an incredible claim. But how were Jesus' followers to expect this resurrection? The answer is in verse 8. And they remembered his words. Jesus' followers were to know that Jesus had to suffer and die and on the third day be raised before entering his glory by paying attention to his words. See again in verse 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And it's significant that twice more in chapter 24 of Luke, this idea comes up. Three times in all. Three times in one chapter. That's Luke trying to tell us something. Look down at 24 verse 25 to 27. Here Jesus is on the road to Emmaus at night with two of his followers, only they, as of yet, are kept from recognizing him, and they've been explaining to him all that has happened with Jesus' death and the reports of his resurrection. And here's what Jesus says. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Or to be a part of that Bible study, led by none other than Jesus himself, and taking a walk through the Torah and the prophets and all that they say concerning Jesus. Again, we see Jesus' followers were to know what to expect, that the Messiah would have to suffer as he did before he would enter his glory, by paying attention to the scriptures. And look down further with me from verse 44. Here Jesus' disciples are sitting together in a room eating a meal, and he appears to them and eats with them. And read from verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Again, we see it is by paying attention to the scriptures and Jesus' words that the disciples were to know that the Messiah would have to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And here we have an added nuance as well. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Three times in chapter 24, we see that it is by believing Jesus' words and paying attention to the scriptures that Jesus' followers were to expect Jesus, the Lord of all life, to return to life. And I would add that it is by paying attention to and believing Jesus' words that we know the source of all life and ourselves find life. So what's the takeaway here for us? We live on the other side of Jesus' resurrection. 2,000 years later, we stand in a privileged point in history to know that Jesus was to rise from the dead. But I actually don't think the imperative is lost on us at all. I would even go so far as to say that we should pay more attention to Jesus' words and the scriptures, not less. For it is by the wider canon of scripture that we know Jesus' words, and we don't have the privilege of having lived with Jesus and hearing more of his teaching, and more than that, experiencing his embodied character fully and firsthand. But what will we gain from paying attention to Jesus' words and the scriptures? In one word, life. There are many words of Jesus that come to mind, but let me raise this one, which alone I could spend ages on. But John chapter 5, verse 24 to 29. Read with me. "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." What do we learn from paying attention to Jesus' words here? First, from verse 26, that Jesus has life in himself. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that it is impossible for death to keep its hold on the Lord of life. Jesus was always going to rise from the dead, but more than that, verse 27, Jesus has been given authority to administer final judgment, and this judgment will be for both the living and for the dead. And verse 24, those who hear Jesus' word and believe God will have eternal life and will not be judged, but have crossed over from death to life. They will have freedom from judgment. Why? Because in their believing, they have repented, and they no longer live for their own desires, doing evil, but they live for the will of God, doing good. And one last thing, in verse 28a, we should not be surprised at this. We should expect it. Jesus rose from the dead, so you should believe his words, and his words are good. Jesus' words bring life. Jesus, the Lord of life, brings life by his word. We saw in Luke 24, verse 12, that the repentance of the forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all nations. We are recipients of this, and we saw that all the dead will stand before Jesus. So there falls an imperative on those of us who do believe Jesus' words that we should join in this preaching to all nations and call people also to believe in the risen Jesus. And so that brings me to my third point. Tell of the living Jesus. Whoever believes the risen Jesus and his word should join in telling of the risen Jesus and his word to the ends of the earth. Look down with me at the passage one more time as we finish it, from verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. When we have exciting news, we have to tell as many people as we can, as fast as we can, especially those who we know will also care about the news. The more exciting or the more important the news, the more people you have to tell and the faster you have to tell them. I'm sure you can relate. For example, when you buy a house, or when you find out you're having a baby, or when you have the baby, or when you get engaged, or so on, whatever it is, the big news just feels like it has to be told. You just can't keep it in. You feel like you have to tell everyone you care about. About a month ago, I found out one of my close friends, Ben, had gotten engaged to another one of my friends, Jesse. And I was so excited, I wasn't even the one getting engaged, but I wanted to tell everyone around me who might understand the significance of it. Similarly, the two Marys, Joanna, and the other unnamed woman, are the first to stumble upon the news that Jesus has been raised to life. They believed the angel's words explaining the empty tomb with Jesus' resurrection. And of course, they are awestruck and can't contain the news themselves. So the women, what do? They race back to the apostles and tell them. And maybe it was the way that they told the news in their excitement. Maybe it was the incredulity of their claim itself. Or maybe it was the fact that the testimony of women in those days were held to be less reliable, and in that culture too. Which, for one reason for us, is one reason for us today to actually have greater reason to believe in the historicity of the resurrection, not less. But whatever the case, to their shame, the disciples did not believe the women. They did not believe that Jesus had risen. But Peter, he wasn't sure. He couldn't help but get up, run to the tomb, and investigate further for himself. And we see a similar response again from the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after they find out they were with Jesus. They too can't help but tell the exciting news. Look at down at verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while on the road and opened the while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And further, the disciples, after their time with Jesus and waiting for the Holy Spirit as they were commanded, they go out into all of Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth to tell the world of this one core message, that Jesus has risen from the dead, even to their deaths. They told the news. So for us, whoever believes the risen Jesus and his word should join in telling of the risen Jesus and his word to the ends of the earth. That will come at a personal cost, but it is a message worth sharing, and we will not lose anything that we could ever really keep. If we grasp the significance of this message, if we see the really see the importance and wonder and awe of Jesus' resurrection, if we are fully immersed in awe of the risen Jesus, we will not be able to contain this message inside. We will have no desire but to proclaim to all the earth Jesus as the resurrected Lord of life. Before I move on, I want to point out two other responses to the news. The women shared the news, but what did the disciples do, at least initially? In verse 11, they didn't believe the women because it seemed to them like nonsense. Now, maybe you're sitting in this room today, and that's a little bit like you. You don't believe in the resurrection because it's just a little too out there even for you. Maybe you've come along with family just to keep the peace, or maybe you've been coming to church all your life and think that Jesus was a good guy, or maybe you're just checking Jesus out and visiting today. Maybe you think that Jesus was a good guy with some good moral teachings, but you don't really believe in all of the miracle stuff. That's just there to stop people falling asleep, like Eutychus, and to make people follow the moral principles when they don't want to, or as a literary device to teach something more abstract. Any of those things. But you're not foolish enough to really believe it. That part doesn't actually correlate with the real world. See, if you're sitting there like that, I want you to prod you towards the final response, the next one. Because for the disciples, everything changed when they heard Jesus' voice, down in verse 36. And for you, it will too, when you hear his voice, either now or when you hear his voice from the grave and come out, like we saw in John. So what is the final response I want to prod you towards? It's Peter's response. Peter didn't have blind faith, but he did have faith. He didn't have a baseless hope, but he did have hope in Jesus enough to see if it could really be true. And what did Peter do? Verse 12, Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Peter wasn't so sure, so he investigated further. I mentioned that earlier that Jesus' resurrection is the bedrock of my faith. I read books and the original sources. I looked at the evidence for myself, just like Peter, and I can tell you that I'm only a Christian today because I am convinced that Jesus really, actually, and bodily rose from death to life. It is an incredible claim, but the one explanation for the facts that makes sense of all of them. The rest of the explanations just don't stack up to me. If you're not sure about whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead, if you're not sure about Christianity, I challenge you to investigate Jesus' resurrection for yourself. The Apostle Paul says if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. But he says that Christ has indeed been raised. So if that's like you, be like Peter, investigate for yourself. Now, as I was preparing this message, I thought there are a few places that I could take it and a few places I've seen people take it. And those are right and true things. But I thought there was only one place that the passage itself actually wants to land. One thing that the passage itself wants us to dwell in. Our other response, and I think the one the passage itself primarily lands on, is not to tell, not to try and prove the resurrection with all the evidence. It's not to theologize as to everything that the resurrection means. It's not to try and understand exactly how all the prophecies line up and look at them. Our response should be this. Simply revel in the glory of Jesus' resurrection itself. To revel in the glory of Jesus' resurrection itself. Our response is one of worship. We must first sit at first ourselves sit in awe and wonder of Jesus, the risen Lord of life. So we come to my fourth and final point. He is not here, he is risen. That is the main point of this particular passage. It's not Jesus is risen, and here are all the proofs to show that it's really true. It's not Jesus is risen, and here are all the theological implications we can draw from that. It's not even Jesus is risen, so you have to tell the whole world. I think many of the other passages drawing out the implications and the significance of the resurrection are pointing to this one, not this to them. And so this is where I want to try and land. Try one more time to see this with fresh eyes. See this like seeing the world through glasses for the first time. He is not here. He has risen. That is where we should dwell, in awe. A new age has come. Jesus is Lord. He is the risen Lord. Nothing will stop him. Death has no more sting for those in Christ. His kingdom will come, and his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the response for us is simply to join in praying. Hallowed be thy name. Yours is the kingdom, the glory, the honor, and the power forever and more. Amen. He is not here. He has risen. So this morning, let's just sit in awe of that. Let's take up Luke's invitation to awe at the glory of Jesus, the resurrected Lord of life. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, thank you that you are risen just as you said you would. Lord, thank you that it is by paying attention to your words, paying attention to the scriptures, that we know what to expect, we know how to follow you, and that we find life in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be diligent in all of this. Would you help us to love you with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind? And would you help us ourselves to sit in awe of the resurrection before we tell anyone, Lord, would all of that spur from our own revelry at you? Amen.